It is very good to be here. Good to be back in Nashville with you all. We pray for your church regularly, and I enjoy catching up with Joe from time to time to see what all is going on at St. Mark. And good to be with you for this conference. This is not going to be the conference this weekend I had originally planned to give. I think the topics will be about the same as what I had planned, but my preparations were significantly interrupted about 2.5 weeks ago when some tornadoes blew through our area, which you may have heard about. Those tornadoes brought a lot of devastation, a lot of death, a lot of destruction. And so the result of that is our church has been trying to do various relief efforts over the last couple weeks is I haven't gotten to put in as much time preparing as I wanted to. It just didn't seem right to sit in my office writing lectures on mission and mercy when there are all kinds of needs right around me. And so I spent a lot of time doing that the last couple weeks. Our church has, we've seen the body of Christ really mobilized, and we've seen God's grace at work. We've seen God already begin to weave together all kinds of redemption stories coming out of that death and devastation and destruction. But I did just want to apologize on the front end if I'm not as, I have a feeling I may not be as coherent as I would like to be this week or have everything together quite as much as I like to. Things may not be quite as tight as what I typically like to do, but I trust that you'll bear with me and that God will bless our time together. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that in Christ you have given our lives a point, a purpose to share in his mission to the nations, to bring your grace and your love, to make the treasures of Christ, the treasures of the gospel known to all people everywhere. Father, we pray that you would use us to reveal your grace, to manifest your mercy to the nations. We pray that you would use this conference to strengthen our commitment, to strengthen our resolve, to encourage us and embolden us, that we might move forward, that we might move out from here into our city, our state, into the world all around us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We are called to follow Jesus. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus did not say, think about me. Jesus said, follow me. And as Peter Kreeft has said, following Jesus is not so much like following a set of directions as it is following a speeding car. Following Christ is just an amazing adventure that we're called into by God. If the Christian life is about following Jesus, we have to ask, where is Jesus going? What is Jesus up to? If we're following Jesus, where is he going to take us? Jesus is on a mission. Jesus is on a mission to conquer the nations, to claim what is his, to transform the nations he died for to redeem. And he calls us to follow in his train, to follow him into battle, to follow him in mission. He's on a mission to redeem all of creation, and he calls us to share in his work. He has won the battle. He won the battle in his cross and in his resurrection. But he calls us now to share in a kind of mopping up operation, to work out the implications of the victory he's already achieved. If you are a Tolkien fan, you may remember that scene in The Fellowship of the Ring, when the people of Rohan are holed up in Helm's Deep. And the true king of Middle-earth, Aragorn, says to Theoden, as the enemy is approaching, ride out with me. Ride out to meet them, to meet the enemy. That's Jesus speaking to us. He says to us, ride out with me to battle. He's called us into mission. He's called us into battle with him. You know, your mission, should you choose to accept it, your mission is to follow Jesus as he wages war against sin, death, and wickedness in the world. That's our mission. That's what we're called to. One thing I want you to see this weekend is that mission is not just a segment of life or a piece of the Christian life. It's really a perspective on the whole. That is to say, mission is all pervasive. It's this battle fighting against evil, But it's also this project of bringing renewal to the creation. Our sharing in the mission of Jesus shapes everything that we do. It shapes what we do. It shapes how we do it. Really, you could say all of life is mission. The whole Christian life is missional. We could speak of the mission life as Missio Christi. It's being caught up, swept up into the mission of Christ. It's not as though God formed the church and then had to think up something for us to do to keep us busy. Oh yeah, I'll just give these people a mission, some kind of job to do in the meantime. It's really more the other way around. God had a mission from the beginning, a project for the creation from the beginning, and He has drafted us to work on it with Him. He has called us into His army to fight the battles that this mission calls us to with Him, under the leadership of Christ. So what we're going to look at this weekend is what it means to follow Jesus into mission in several different areas. And to get us going, and really this also deals with the terminology here, to get us going, I want to quote from Christopher Wright. His book, The Mission of God's People, you could almost view it as a kind of textbook for the things we're talking about this week. It's really, really good. Here's what Wright says about, here specifically he's talking about the distinction we sometimes make between mission and missions with the S. And I think this is good, helping us get a sense of the scope and breadth of the mission God has called us to. It says, the broad definition of mission allows us to include many different missions within the category of mission. Perhaps the easiest way I can explain the difference that I perceive between talking about mission singular and missions plural is to use analogies from other human activities. We can speak about science singular, and we have a generic concept in mind. It speaks of the challenge of discovery, experimentation, and explanation. It speaks of a method, an ethos, a system of values, certain paradigms that govern scientific inquiry, a certain kind of faith, and a strong kind of commitment. Science is a dimension of human life and civilization. But then there are the sciences with the S. When we use the word in the plural, we are speaking of a whole vast range of activities which have scientific aims, methods, criteria, and controls. There are physical sciences with many subdivisions in the exploration of the natural world and our universe. There are social sciences, life sciences, and the like. And then there's the science of economics and statistics and so on. When I speak of mission, I am thinking of all that God is doing in His great purpose for the whole of creation and all that He calls us to do in cooperation with that purpose. Mission, like science, has a conceptual generic breadth, and a word like missional can be as broad in significance as scientific. And I would suggest that the word missionary should have the same kind of breadth of possibility as the word scientist. Like the latter, it is a word you have to fill with specific meaning rather than assume or imagine what the said person actually does. But when I speak of missions, I am thinking of the multitude of activities that God's people can engage in by means of which they participate in God's mission. And it seems to me there are as many kinds of missions as there are kinds of sciences, probably far more, in fact. So he says, everything for the Christian is mission. Where does missionary work begin and end? We so easily fall into compartmentalized thinking, splitting up our world into different zones. The very word mission often comes along with the notion of the mission field, which normally means foreign countries out there, but not here at home. This has been a Western way of looking at the world, but it is also found in other parts of the world that now have strong missionary-sending churches. The reality is, of course, as soon as you think seriously about it, that the mission field is everywhere, including your own street. Wherever there is ignorance or rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is the mission field. But another equally damaging false dichotomy is between the so-called sacred and secular realms, and mission then would be located firmly in the first. So thinking in terms of a sacred-secular dichotomy and then making mission something that's just sacred. So mission is something that either that specially commissioned Christians manage to do full-time if they can get enough support to do so, or something that other Christians, the vast majority, do in odd moments of time they have to spare from the necessity of having to work for a living. Maybe they can fit a mission trip into a vacation or go on a church mission over the weekend. But what about the rest of life? What about the rest of the world of work, the public arena, the world of business, education, politics, medicine, sports, and the like? In what sense is that world the arena of the mission of God's people? And what does such mission consist of? Is it only the moments of evangelistic opportunity in that world? Or can our work itself participate in God's mission? To push the question further, do the people of God have any responsibility to the rest of human society in general beyond the imperative of evangelism? What content do we put into biblical phrases like a blessing to the nations, or seeking the welfare of the city, or being the salt of the earth, or the light of the world, or doing good? Do these concepts figure in our biblical theology of mission? Even a simple expression like the whole world raises all kinds of issues for us. It is geographical, all the earth, but it is also ecological, economic, social, and political. And we must remember, too, that the Bible speaks about the end of the world, that Jesus will be with us to the end of the world. So the whole world includes time as well as space. The church needs to relate to both. We are sent to the ends of the earth, and we keep going till the end of the world. I think Christopher Wright is exactly right. The scope of our mission, the breadth of our mission, is as wide as the world. The arena in which this mission is worked out is as broad as our whole culture, our whole society. Mission is something that takes place through the whole of history and the whole of creation. The mission field is not just something that is out there, but it's right here, all around us. And so we are called to practice what you could call a missional ethic, a missional way of life in all we do. Mission is about both proclamation and presence, word and deed, what we say as well as who we are. It is about both church and culture, worship and work, liturgy and life. And that means every Christian, in all that he does, is a missionary. Now, there are different kinds of missionaries, just like there are all different kinds of scientists. That's Wright's point, and he's exactly right about that. We have different fields of service, different ways of working and serving as missionaries, but we are all called to serve in the work of mission. And what is that mission? It is God's grand plan to save and glorify His creation. So where do we begin? Well, we begin tonight in what I think is a very logical place to begin, a very obvious starting point. We begin at home. We begin with the family. So let's talk tonight about the missional family. What does it mean to be missional in your family? What's a missional dad, a missional mom? What's it mean to raise missional children? I want to use this as my jumping off point. Genesis chapter 18. I don't want to read this whole passage because it's kind of a long passage. But let me summarize the story for you, then I'll read the most relevant section for us. This is in the life of Abraham. Abraham has been given all kinds of promises by God, but none of those promises have started to come to fruition yet. So Abraham is having to wait patiently in faith for the fulfillment of those promises. And in this particular episode, the Lord and two companions, they may be men, they may be angels. We're not going to debate the identity of these two companions with the Lord. Some have even connected them with the Trinity. That's an interesting question. It's not one that we'll get into this weekend or here tonight. But the Lord and two companions appear to Abraham. And he and Sarah welcome them into their home for a meal. They show hospitality to these strangers, the Lord and these two traveling companions. And as the Lord is present with them, the Lord reiterates His promise to Sarah that Sarah will have a son. In fact, now the time has come for her to be with child. When spring rolls around, she will give birth to a son. Sarah can't believe this, and so she laughs. The Lord then goes on to Sodom. That's why he passed through where Abraham was. Abraham at this point is living just outside of Sodom. The Lord passes on His way to Sodom to investigate the city, the wickedness of the city. Abraham hears this. Abraham sort of overhears the Lord. There's sort of this divine soliloquy where the Lord is talking about what He's going to do, and Abraham overhears it. So he knows the Lord is going to investigate Sodom. and perhaps to judge it. And so Abraham springs into action. He begins to intercede for the city, praying to the Lord on behalf of the city. He says, if there are 50 righteous in the city, will you spare it, O Lord? And God says, yes. And then he says, 45, will you spare it? 40, 20, all the way down to 10. And each time the Lord says, he will not destroy the city. Even if just 10 righteous people are found in the city will be spared. And at that point, Abraham is satisfied with the Lord's intentions in investigating Sodom, and the Lord goes on his way. Our verses come really right in the middle of that whole story, that whole episode that I just summarized for you. I want to read picking up in verse 16, and I'll read through 19. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you find that God makes a grand sweeping promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, I will give you a family. And through your family, in your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Abraham's family will be the source of God's blessing for the rest of the world. Abraham's family will be the instrument through which God blesses all the families of the earth. Blessing will flow out through his family to all the rest of the people groups of the world. This was Abraham's mission. Having been blessed, he is now to be a blessing. His mission is to bless all the families of the earth. And that blessing, of course, is the knowledge of God. It's the salvation of God. But how would this happen? How would this plan of global blessing come to pass through Abraham's family? Abraham, at this point, didn't even have a family. He and Sarah are well past childbearing years. But God, in the fullness of time, gives them a son, a child born of the Spirit, a son they name Isaac, meaning laughter. Over time, of course, Abraham's family grows to be a great nation, the nation of Israel. And through Israel, God sends the Messiah, Jesus, who is the true son of Abraham, the true Israelite, the one through whom the redemption of the world is accomplished through his death and his resurrection. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, now all who are in Christ by faith and by baptism are members of Abraham's family. We are in Christ by faith, by baptism. If you are in Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3, you are members of Abraham's family. That means we are the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. Us right here together tonight, and all of God's people all throughout the rest of the world and the rest of history are the fulfillment of that promise God made to Abraham. We are the family God promised to Abraham so long ago. But if we are Abraham's family, then we not only receive Abraham's blessing, we also share in Abraham's mission. In a way, you could say we are to be carbon copies of Abraham. We're heirs of Abraham's promises, but also heirs of his responsibilities. See, God promised to Abraham a son who would ultimately redeem the nations, and that son has come. And that son has now accomplished that global redemption. He alone could do it, and he has done it. But the Abrahamic covenant is about more than just Jesus. In fact, really, it's about more than just Jesus and the church. It's a covenant that also includes the family. It's really a multi-layered covenant. The most important layer, of course, is what Jesus himself does as the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant in an ultimate way by perfectly obeying God, dying under the curse of God's broken law for the cursed nations, and now being the one who pours out his blessing on the nations. But how does he pour out that blessing upon the nations? He does it through his people. He does it through his church. He does it through the families that are a part of his church. Abraham the covenant God made with Abraham is a covenant that includes the next generation. It includes the children of God's people. And you see that here in Genesis 18. It's really sprinkled throughout the promises God makes to Abraham, you see it. But you see it very clearly here in Genesis 18. Abraham is given the responsibility of raising his family in such a way that they would bear witness to this promise of Jesus. Of course, for us now, living on this side of the coming of Jesus, that means we're to raise our families in such a way that they bear witness to the truth that Jesus has accomplished this promised redemption, that Jesus bore the curse and now is bringing blessing to the world. But if you ask, how does that blessing flow out to the world? It's through us. It's through the children of Abraham, the family of Abraham, and that's you and that's me. See, Jesus dwells in us, and wherever we go, as we go out into the city, as we go out into the world around us, we take Jesus with us. And that's how the blessing radiates out from Abraham to the ends of the earth, through his people. See, if you're in Christ, you're in Abraham, you're Abraham's family, and if you're Abraham's family, you are a part of fulfilling this promise of global blessing. We are, if Jesus is the singular offspring of Abraham who fulfilled the covenant in an ultimate sense, we are the multiple offspring of Abraham called to work out the implications of what Christ has accomplished. And one of the chief ways that we do that, according to this passage here in Genesis 18, is by how we raise our children. That's how Abraham was to do it. You know, think about Abraham being given this huge project of bringing blessing to the nations. Abraham can't do that. Abraham's just one guy. He can't get there. He's not going to live long enough to do it. Abraham has to multiply himself. And the way he will do that is as God grants him children. Abraham is just one man with one lifetime. He can't take the blessing to all nations. The only way he can do it is through his children, through his descendants, through the future generations. You could say the church's mission is Abrahamic, but if the church's mission is Abrahamic, that means there's also a very real sense in which the church's mission is familial. There's a deep sense in which it's going to be carried out by families. Again, Genesis 18:19. This is really our key verse here. The Lord says, I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children, or I've chosen Abraham. I have loved Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In this one verse, in this one sentence, you know, here in one single sentence, you have it all really boiled down. You have God's choice of Abraham, God's command to Abraham, and God's covenant with Abraham. Those three pieces all together. You see, God has elected Abraham, God has put demands on Abraham, and God has made promises to Abraham. You have election, ethics, and mission all rolled into one, all joined together, all intertwined here in this one verse. So how would Abraham extend the promise of blessing to all the nations? Well, again, the answer here is clear. By raising his children to keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, that's how the Lord brings about what he has promised. That's how the mission of global blessing comes to pass. Now, before we get into the specifics of that, I want you to continue thinking about the context of this. It's really important that we situate this passage, Genesis 18:19, in its wider context. Abraham is near Sodom at this point. Again, remember, at this point, when the Lord speaks these words, this comes in the midst of a story that really seems to be moving in the opposite direction from the whole Abrahamic covenant. Really, this turns out to be a story of judgment, not blessing. You move into Genesis 19, and Sodom's depravity is revealed. Ultimately, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, have to be destroyed. It seems that this whole story is working at cross purposes with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is about bringing blessing, but here in this story, you see wrath. It's wrath that comes instead of blessing. Well, several things to notice here. In Genesis 18:20 and 21, the Lord speaks about the outcry from Sodom. The outcry is so great, the Lord says, I will go down and see if what they have done is according to the outcry that has come to me. That word for outcry is a word that describes a cry of pain. It's a cry for help. It's a cry for rescue. What it tells us is that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were cities full of cruelty and oppression and violence. It's the same term that's actually used in Exodus chapter 2 when the Israelites are enslaved. The Israelites in Exodus chapter 2 are enslaved in Egypt and they cry out for rescue. It's the same word that's used there. The psalmist uses it when he is unjustly oppressed and he cries out to God for deliverance. Same word scattered throughout the Psalter. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy chapter 22 for a woman as she is being raped, as she cries out for help. Same word. In Genesis 19, we get a graphic firsthand account of just how brutal the city of Sodom is. I won't summarize that for you, but it is. It's a graphic account of how brutal the city of Sodom has become. In later scripture, Sodom, of course, becomes a paradigm for human society at its worst, not just because of the sexual sin that was in the city of Sodom. That's what we most closely associate it with. But it's very interesting when Scripture later on recounts the sins of the people of Sodom. It's a much more diverse list of sin. It's not just sexual sin, but it's all kinds of various social sins as well. All kinds of corruption and idolatry and greed and bloodshed and indifference to the poor and lack of hospitality towards strangers. That's actually part of what you see in Genesis 19. It's not just the homosexuality that's practiced there, but it's also the lack of hospitality towards strangers. This is how Ezekiel 16 verses 48 and 49 describe it. This is obviously much later in Israel's history. This is the prophet recounting the sins of Sodom, saying now Israel has fallen into the same kinds of sin. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. You see that list there? There's pride. There's haughtiness before the Lord. There's an abundance of resources, extravagant meals that they're having. They've got all kinds of free time. There's idleness. But they're doing nothing to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They're neglecting the poor and the needy all around them. And these are the sins that ultimately bring judgment and destruction on Sodom. Wrath is revealed from heaven against the rebellion of men. And this is the form it takes in the city of Sodom. But we learn some other important things along the way here as well. Another important thing we learn, we don't just see this is what has gone wrong in Sodom. It's sort of human society at its worst. There's deep sexual sin, but there's also these deep social sins as well. We also see here that mission takes place in the context of judgment and vice versa. Mission takes place in the context of judgment, and judgment can fall in the context of mission. See, the world stands under judgment just like Sodom stood under judgment. The world around us is filled with the same kind of wickedness and rebellion as Sodom. The world we are sent into is a Sodom-like world. A cursed world, a broken world, a wicked world. A world that is under the wrath and judgment of God. See, mission is in the context of judgment. Our mission presupposes judgment. This is why we are sent. Because the world lies under the curse, and so we must bring the blessing. That judgment, you know, you see it's going to fall on Sodom here in the Genesis narrative. That judgment, nevertheless, is not the whole picture. Even in this chapter, it's not the whole picture. Again, it's very interesting. You have God and these two angels, these two men, companions. They're on their way to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, they've stopped off at Abraham's house. They have a nice lunch with Abraham and Sarah. And in that context, the Lord reiterates the promises of a son, the promises of a family for Abraham and Sarah. See, God's overarching missional goal to bring blessing to all nations will come through Abraham's descendants, Abraham's family. Here you have God on His way to judge a particular evil society, but on His way He restates His ultimate purpose of universal blessing to all nations. This particular city is going to be judged, but that does not thwart or interrupt in any way God's intention of universal global blessing. The particular judgment is situated within a larger missional purpose, and Abraham gets that. Abraham understands that. Abraham knows perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah cannot be saved, but Abraham desires the salvation of these cities. And that's why when God says judgment's going to fall on the city, Abraham doesn't do what a lot of modern American Christians would do. If they heard the city was going to be judged, they'd pull up a lawn chair to watch the fireworks show. Oh yeah, the wicked are finally going to get what they deserve. You know, all the homosexuals in the city and the violent people in the city are going to finally get what they deserve. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham prays that the city might be spared. He knows wrath might fall from heaven, but he prays for mercy instead. He intercedes on behalf of the city. It's a missional prayer. It's a missionary kind of prayer. He seeks the salvation of the city. He seeks the good of the city, the well-being of the city. He seeks the blessing of the city because he knows that is God's ultimate intention. And he only stops interceding. He only breaks off his intercession when he is assured that God will rescue the city if there is any way to do so. See, in praying this way, Abraham's heart is totally in tune with God's heart. He's praying in accord with God's covenant, with God's ultimate purpose, which is to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. The other thing we learn here is how Abraham's family will carry forward the mission in the future. He will train his household. And that really brings us back to Genesis 18:19 as the key verse. Mission starts in the home with how Abraham raises his children. Look at the teaching he's to transmit to them down through the generations. He is to train his children to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. That's how the Lord will bring about what He has promised, global blessing. It's as Abraham teaches his household, his children after him, to walk in the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. Unpack the content of that, what Abraham is to teach. The way of the Lord. That contrasts here especially with the way of Sodom. We could say with the way of the world. Now, to talk about a way, and that's actually the language that's used there, that presupposes that you're going somewhere. Where is Abraham going? He's following the Lord on mission. To walk in the way of the Lord is to follow the Lord as He leads us in mission. When the Bible describes God's people falling away from the way of the Lord, it says that they are walking in the ways of the nations. It says they've gone after the other gods. They've gone after the ways of the other gods. We would say gods of power and money and pleasure. You could say the gods of Sodom. That means you've lost the mission to the nations because you've been absorbed by the nations. You've become just like the nations. You can't carry out the mission because you've become like the people you were supposed to reach. You've lost the way. You've lost your way following the way of the Lord. You've lost the way of the Lord. To keep the way of the Lord means to resist the pull of those other gods as we follow the Lord into the nations. To walk in the way of the Lord means imitating His way of life. It means reflecting His character at a human level. As we walk in the way of the Lord, it means we go where the Lord takes us. We follow Him into the nations. But it also means we walk in the way of the sense that we do what God does. We live the way God lives. And it's so interesting. This is how the Torah, the law that God gave to Israel, speaks again and again. It calls on Israel to walk in the way of the Lord by imitating God's own character. You have passages like this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm picking up here in verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. That means he's greater than the gods and lords of the other nations. That's why you should follow him instead of them. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were strangers and God loved you. You were poor and naked and destitute and God provided for you. You were fatherless. You were orphaned and God adopted you into his family. That's how God lives and acts. That's what God has done for you. Now you're to go and do the same for others. To walk in the way of the Lord is to live like God lives, to treat people the way God treats them. You've got the same thing in the New Testament, a passage like Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Live like the Father lives. And in context there, you know what being perfect has to do with? It has to do with loving enemies. It has to do with showing mercy to the just as well as the unjust. So to keep the way of the Lord is to renounce the way of the world, the ways of the other gods, to follow the Lord in mission, and to live his way, to follow his way of life. It means, in this particular context, renouncing the sexual and social sins of Sodom and the world, so we can live as God lives. A life of faithfulness, a life of mission, a life of mercy. Now, to further fill out this content, to further unpack what it means to walk in the way of the Lord, Abraham is told to teach his children to do justice and to do righteousness. Now, these two words are very closely related. There are slight differences between them, and actually, given more time, we could explore those differences and why they're paired together this way. But they mostly overlap. And you need to understand, too, they're mostly missional words. To do justice and to do righteousness, these terms both carry a wide range of meanings in them, but included in that is a missional dimension. Righteousness describes that which matches up to a standard. So applied to human relationships, it means fulfilling your covenant obligations. Now, exactly what that means will vary according to the relationship and circumstance in view. But what it means to be righteous or to do righteousness, it means doing the right thing in your role, in your sphere. Say, as a spouse or a parent or a worker or a citizen or a civil magistrate or a friend or a neighbor, whatever your role is, it means to fulfill your relational obligations to others around you. Now, we see this especially if we look at how the Bible speaks of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? There's no standard outside of God for God to conform to. God is his own standard. So it doesn't so much mean that, but what it means is God's covenant faithfulness. That God is a God who keeps his promises, a God who does what he said he would do. And that's why so often, and this is odd for us because our typical English ways of using righteousness type language, or justice type language for that matter, is so different. But this is why so often in the scriptures you will see righteousness, God's righteousness, paired together with his salvation or with his loving kindness or something like that. So, for example, in Psalm 143, verse 1, we have this. David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness." Okay, you can see how this is a Hebrew parallelism as you have throughout the Psalter. "Hear my prayer, O Lord," that's the first line. That is matched by "give ear to my supplications." Those two lines mean basically the same thing. They're parallel. They're synonymous. Then the next two. "In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness." Righteousness is paired up with faithfulness. To speak of God's righteousness is a way of describing his faithfulness. Why does David expect God to hear him? Because God is the righteous God. He's the faithful God. He's the God who keeps covenant. He has promised to hear the prayers of his people. God is righteous. That means he will hear those prayers. If you read in, say, Isaiah's prophecy, there's righteousness language all over the place. And again, you see that God's righteousness means he will bring salvation for Israel and judgment for Israel's enemies. Why will he do this? Because this is what he has promised. When God acts in his righteousness, it means he's keeping his covenant. He's making good on those promises. God's righteousness is in question so long as those promises remain unfulfilled. But the prophet says God will act. He will fulfill his word. And then you will see the righteousness of the Lord on display. At a human level, then, we can say righteousness means living according to the covenant God has placed us in, the covenant God has placed us under. It means fulfilling our various relational responsibilities in accord with the covenant. You know, we might think that righteousness is a term that has to do more with private morality. To be a righteous person means you have certain private spiritual disciplines or sort of private morality. Actually, it's a term that, if anything, is much more social and communal and public. Really, in the Bible, there is no sharp line between private life and public life. But the word righteousness would apply to both, even if you try to break things down that way. It has to do not just with what you do in your private life, but with your public responsibilities, your communal responsibilities as well. So for example, what does it mean to spend your money in a righteous way? You know, you could explore what that means. But it means you use your money in a way that's not just for selfish purposes, but in a way that also blesses others, that serves the good of the wider community. The term justice is similar. Justice also has to do with fulfilling your obligations according to the law or according to the covenant. But here's the thing that you see with the way the justice language is used throughout the scriptures. According to the law of God, others have a claim on us. They have a claim on our time, our wealth, our talents, our service. They have a claim not because other people say they do. They have a claim on us not because the state says they do, but they have a claim on us because God says they do. To be just is to fulfill your obligations in giving others what God says you owe them. It's giving people what they deserve, not because they deserve it in themselves, but because God says you owe it to them. So, for example, what does it mean? You have this kind of language in the Bible a lot. You know, the king will do justice for widows and orphans, or the people are called to show justice to the widows and orphans. What does it mean? It means to compensate for what they lack. It's not just a matter of protection from exploitation, but it's about provision and restoration. See, justice, like righteousness, is always relational. It's always social. It's irreducibly social. Now, The language of social justice makes a lot of people nervous, and rightfully so, because it's been used, I think, in a lot of really harmful ways or to describe things that are patently unbiblical. But there's no question that justice in the Bible is social, and we shouldn't let the liberals have all the good terms. Social justice, or maybe we should say social righteousness, you know, if we wanted to maybe avoid that confusion, but that's perfectly biblical. There is no other kind of justice or righteousness. It's something that takes place in a social setting, a communal context. It just has to be that way because it has to do with how we relate to others. What do righteousness and justice paired together mean then? It means we work to make things right, to make things what they ought to be. This is how I would summarize it. Righteousness and justice. What does it mean to do righteousness, to do justice? Doing what needs to be done to make things as they should be. Doing what needs to be done to make things as they should be according to your role or your relational position. This means, I hope you can see, that justice and righteousness include the practice of mercy. This is how Alec Motyei puts it, Old Testament scholar. He says, righteous, what does it mean to be righteous? The righteous in the Bible are defined as those, quote, right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life. In other words, to be righteous means you seek to serve the common good. Even if it means sacrificing your own well-being in certain ways, You desire to serve the common good, to make the world around you right, to put the world around you to rights. Bruce Waltke, in his study of the Proverbs, draws this conclusion about what righteousness language means. What does it mean to be righteous? It says the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community. By contrast, the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. See that? The righteous is willing to disadvantage himself, to give up those claims that others have on him because God says they have a claim on him. He's willing to disadvantage himself in that way for the advantage of others, for the advantage of the common good. See, again, what does it mean to say that God is righteous? God is righteous because he always treats people the right way. He always treats people according to his covenant. For us to be righteous means we treat others according to the covenant as well. We treat others the way the covenant requires as well. So, I've already given you an example of this. I read from Deuteronomy chapter 10 a minute ago. Verse 18 there, it speaks of God working justice for the fatherless and the widow. How does God do that? By providing for the fatherless and widow. We're obviously to work for justice for the fatherless and widow as well. Another interesting passage. These passages are too long to read, but if you look at Job chapter 29, verses 12 to 17, and Job chapter 31, verses 13 to 28, Job lays out what it means for him to be righteous. That's his claim throughout the book, that he's righteous, and God has actually said he's righteous as well. Job is a righteous man. What does that mean? It means he fulfills his relational obligations to those around him. In Job chapter 29, verse 14, he says that he is righteous. He says he is just. And if you look at the surrounding verses, you see how that is defined. That means in verse 12, he has delivered the poor and the orphan. Verse 13, it means he has helped the widow. Verse 15, it means he has helped the crippled. That's what it means to be righteousness and to be righteous and just. When he sees these needs around him, he works to meet those needs, to put the world to rights. There's a widow. What does she need to make her world right, to make her life right, to compensate for what she lacks? There's a handicapped person. What does that person need to make their life right, to restore their life, to make it what it should be? Job carries out these responsibilities. That's why he's righteous. And you find in chapter 31, if he were to withhold charity from the poor, charity here, mercy, that would be an act of iniquity, or we could say an act of injustice. Let me read you another passage that deals with this. This is from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 to 8. This is God's condemnation of Israel's hypocrisy through the prophet. God says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? See, they were practicing various fasts, thinking that would please God, all the while oppressing the weak and the poor. God says, is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, bring the homeless into your home? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. How will their righteousness go before them? If they show forth charity and mercy in these different situations. Their righteousness will be evident to all if they're making the world around them right. Righting these wrong situations. These situations that are not what they should be. That are not in accordance with God's intentions for humanity. I'm sorry I'm reading so many verses, but there's so many of these that are, I think, helpful in getting at this. This is from Zechariah chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. So what's it mean to execute justice? Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. See, executing justice is showing compassion. It's not harming others. It's protecting others from harm. But it's also positively doing what is merciful, doing what is compassionate. Another interesting verse is Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. This is Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled. And so now the prophet is telling him what to do, how to make things right. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. How will Nebuchadnezzar demonstrate that he is a righteous king, that he is a righteous man? By showing mercy, compassion to the poor. One of the biggest problems we have today, I think, in our society is deep disagreement over how to define justice. We have competing versions of justice. Alistair McIntyre wrote a book about this several years ago, a very helpful book, called Whose Justice, Which Rationality? Whose justice are we talking about? You know, justice is not a thing that we're all agreed upon in terms of what it is. If I can speak in broad generalizations, it looks something like this. Political conservatives will tend to define justice in terms of personal freedom. Things like freedom from taxation, so more freedom to control more of my own assets. And they'll tend to draw a really sharp line between justice and mercy. They will say, no one has a claim on me. And so therefore, showing mercy to somebody in need is always an optional extra. It can never be required. No one has a right to me and mine. No one has any kind of claim on me like that. Liberals tend to define justice in terms of rights. People have basic rights that they are owed, entitlements, you could say, things they're owed because they're human beings, because they're members of society. Conservatives will see justice in terms of equality before the law. The law is supposed to protect our personal autonomy. Liberals will see justice in terms of equality of opportunity, or in its more extreme forms, its more radical versions, you could say, equality of outcome, which requires, of course, a grand forced redistribution of wealth and all of that. The biblical view really is not in agreement with either of those. As you might expect, it's a third way. It's something altogether different. Because what the Bible gives us is a covenantal justice, a covenantal mercy. We could talk about what that means for the state, what that means for the political sphere, and that would be an interesting discussion to have. Table that discussion. Let's talk about what it means in the sphere of your family, because that's what Genesis 18 is addressing. What does it mean for Abraham to teach his children to do righteousness and justice? Covenantally, justice and righteousness on the one hand are fused together with mercy and compassion on the other hand. And what fuses them together? What fuses justice and mercy together? God's grace. It is because we have been saved by grace that we now have a duty to show mercy to others. And that's why this duty isn't optional. That's why sometimes the Bible frames our responsibilities towards the poor in terms of justice. Because God has showed free mercy to us, we really are obligated to show free mercy to others. Because God has met our deepest needs, our spiritual needs, to be reconciled to Him, to be forgiven, to be clothed with Christ, to be fed Christ at His table. In the same way now, we are obligated to clothe the naked around us, to feed the hungry around us at our own tables, because this is what God has done for us, because He has freely blessed us. Now we are obligated. It is now a matter of justice. It's something we owe others around us. We are to be a blessing to them. You can actually see this. I spoke about... I've read so many verses. I'm not going to read anymore. But you get the idea there. This is what it means to do righteousness and justice. Now, bring this back to Genesis 18. We've seen all these other passages. What does it mean to raise up children who do justice and mercy? Certainly it means to raise children who are moral. children who obey authorities, children who remain chaste, children who tell the truth. But it also means to raise children up into a missional lifestyle, a missional way of life. Or to put it another way, it means to raise children who can answer the cry of Sodom, who can answer the cry of the Sodoms of our world, the cry of the oppressed and brutalized. It means to raise children who can bring justice to the city, children who know how to share, who know how to show mercy. See, Abraham can't rescue Sodom. He can't rescue Sodom yet because he doesn't have a son. He hasn't had a son yet to raise in justice and righteousness. He doesn't have a family yet. But in the future, he will have a family. He will have sons. And the task of the sons of Abraham will be to rescue the Sodoms of the world so they don't receive wrath from heaven, but so they come to know the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. See, Abraham is to raise his family in such a way that his children can rescue the Sodoms of the world and bring blessing to them. Abraham's family is to be the answer to Sodom's outcry, so they can be the 10 righteous, the 20 righteous, the 40 righteous, the 50 righteous who move into the city to save it. Sodom can't be saved yet in Genesis 18. Abraham doesn't have a son. Abraham doesn't have a family. But the sons are coming, the family is coming, and when they come, they are to invade the Sodoms of the world to bring rescue, to bring healing, to bring transformation. They are to go into the Sodoms of the world to do justice and to do righteousness, that those cities, the Sodoms of the world, might be spared. So interesting. Again, verses 17 to 19 of Genesis 18, God's really talking to himself. Abraham just happens to overhear him. Verse 20, God begins speaking directly to Abraham, and the first word he speaks to Abraham is that word, outcry. That word that describes crying out for help, crying out for rescue. What draws God to the city of Sodom, first and foremost, is not the wickedness of the city, but the cries for rescue that have come up from the oppressed, the tyrannized, the brutalized of the city. These cries and protests from the oppressed. That's what grabs God's attention, and that's what God mentions first to Abraham. And that's why Abraham intercedes, because Abraham hears those cries as well. He intercedes for the city. His heart is in the right place. His heart is in tune with God's heart. His heart is in tune with God's mission. He wants the city to be saved. He doesn't have a family yet, so it doesn't happen. But he's got a family now. And we are that family. And this is our calling, to be the righteous who do justice so the city might be spared. It's what God wants. God wants Abraham to raise up sons and daughters of righteousness so they can rescue cities like Sodom. Sons and daughters who will carry out this mission of blessing. Isaiah prophesies that Abraham's children will do exactly this. Go back to Isaiah 58. Pick up the passage I was reading from a few minutes ago. Beginning of verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. Remember, he's speaking here to the sons of Abraham, to Israel. If they will do these things, they'll be the light. They'll manifest God's righteousness. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is their mission. If the world is like a desert place, there to be a spring of water. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. See, there's the reference to children. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. The restorer of streets to dwell in. See, the streets of Sodom were no longer habitable. You can no longer dwell in the streets of Sodom because of the injustice, the oppression, the violence. Abraham's children are to be called restorers of streets to dwell in. We are to make the dead streets of our cities alive again. And you see how all this fits with the flow and the logic of Genesis 18, 19. Go over this one more time. One more time, how God speaks in verse 19. God says He has chosen Abraham for the purpose that He will command His children and His household after Him to keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. So Abraham is chosen for this purpose, but that's not the final purpose, raising his children in this way. That's just an intermediate goal. That's not an end in itself. That's just an intermediate goal. That's a link in a chain, because that is for a further purpose. God has chosen Abraham for the purpose of raising his children to do righteousness and justice in order that, and what is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose, that God may bring about for Abraham what He has promised. And what has He promised? Blessing to all nations. So you see here where the family fits into the purposes of God. The family actually is secondary here. The family is not an end in itself. The family is a means to an end, a means to a greater end. What is that end? It is the mission that God has given to His people. Now, I know I've gone on really longer than I should. Joe, is it okay if I go a couple more minutes? Is that okay? I'm not asking the rest of you because I don't want to know your opinion. I'd be scared to ask. How does this get worked out in our own day? What would it mean, you know, living in Birmingham or living in Nashville, what would it mean to raise your children up in the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice? What would that mean? You know, Genesis 18 requires missional families. The Christian family is the missional family. The family is missional. Our families are to be families on a mission. And again, this means raising children is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. The end of blessing the nations. How does this work? What does this look like? You know, the goal is not just moral kids, but missional kids. What does that look like? It's been said that the need of the hour is not family-centered churches, but church-centered families. And that is true. That's exactly right. Provided we understand that means plugging our families into the mission of the church, which is the Abrahamic mission. In its new covenant form, we call it the Great Commission, Matthew 28. It's this mission of blessing all nations, all cities, all families, sharing with them the same blessing we have received. So what's a missional family look like? A truly Abrahamic family. Let's start with dads. What's it mean to be a missional dad? We could ask, too, what's it mean to be a missional mom? I've used that phrase, missional mom, for several years now. I wish I had trademarked it when I had the chance, because there's now a book out with that title, so I missed my chance. But what's it mean to be a missional dad? A missional dad will command his family in righteousness and justice, but he will also set an example of righteousness and justice for his family in word indeed. And men, really, what I want you to understand, what I want you to think about here, mission is the essence of masculinity. What's it mean to be a man? Mission is what manhood is all about. I mean, that's what we guys are all about, is mission. The problem is so often we sell ourselves short. We don't have the right kind of passion for mission. Nobody really ever gives us a mission to live for. So we don't really have anything we're willing to fight for and die for and live for. Or we pursue the wrong mission. You know, we just making as much money as possible becomes the mission. Or getting as far ahead as we can in our career becomes the mission. Now, those things are fine. Those things may have their place. But the mission you live for is this mission. The missional dad will make sure his family is serving the larger purpose of God's mission in the world. He will do more than seek the salvation of his own household. You've got to do that. You've got to train and disciple your own kids. But you're going to be doing more than that. God calls you to more than that. You don't just confine the sphere of your mission to your own children, but you use your children with you in pursuing this mission in the world. The missional dad will use his household to seek the salvation of others, to seek the blessing of others. His household will be a household that engages in evangelism to the lost and service to the needy. You know, too often, dads, I think we give our kids a really boring version of the Christian life. And so you know what happens? They seek excitement elsewhere, and we know where that leads. See, we want our children, along with us, to be swept up into this great adventure of pursuing God's mission, of seeing the thrill of it all, what it means to follow in the way of the Lord. That is hard, hard work, but it is never dull. The missional father will develop and implement a kingdom vision for his family. He will help the rest of his family catch this vision. Men, I ask you, how are you riding out with Jesus to meet the enemy? How are you riding out with Jesus to conquer the Sodoms of the world around us, places of the curse? How are you riding out with Jesus to bring blessing in the place of curse? Here's an example. James 1 says that true religion, in part, is defined by visiting widows and orphans. You might think, oh, well, that's for the ladies to do. They can visit widows and orphans. They can bake them some cookies and go visit the widows and orphans with cookies. That's not what visit means in the Bible. When God visits His people in the Bible, it means He rescues His people from oppression. He rescues His people from death and from disaster. What widows and orphans need is a manly presence in their lives. They need you to be that manly presence. That's your mission, to visit widows and orphans, to rescue them, to deliver them. Broken families are all around us. You know, 50% of the households in America are single-parent households. More than half the kids growing up in America are growing up in broken families. What those families, what those children need more than anything are dads on a mission to come and help them, to rescue them, to deliver them, to be that father figure for them, to be their protector, to help them. Andrew Murray says this. He says, many people wish to help the poor, but they do not do anything because they do not know how to go about it. One of the highest goals of Christian education is to make deeds of kindness the chief aim in life. Our desire should be to live, to make those around us better and happier. This can only be attained as the parents teach themselves and cultivate the virtues they seek to instill in their children. You see what he's saying? You cannot expect your children to rise above where you are. If you're not pursuing righteousness and justice yourself, you can't instill righteousness and justice in your children. Your children are not going to grow up with a heart for the poor, with a desire to minister to widows and orphans, if they don't see you doing it. Or take another example, hospitality. It means opening your home. Now, you know, again, it's easy for men to check out on this one and think, well, this is feminine. You know, this is for wives and moms, hospitality. But you know, actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, hospitality shows up twice in a list of qualifications, character prerequisites for male church officers. That tells me that hospitality, in the biblical sense, is fundamentally masculine. And that's because in the biblical sense, hospitality means opening your home up to the poor and to the needy. And men, you need to understand, it is your responsibility, if you're going to be a missional husband, a missional father, it is your responsibility to open up your home to those in need. It is a manly responsibility to do hospitality the biblical way. Because when you invite the poor and needy in, you know, some of those people might be dangerous. Some of those people might be hard to deal with. Don't confuse hospitality, which in the Bible is love to strangers, people of a different class, different nationality or ethnicity. There's some, in biblical hospitality, it's literally love for strangers, somebody very different from you. So think about it, if you're sort of a typical middle-class American, what that means, what hospitality really entails. Don't confuse hospitality with entertainment. Entertainment's good, too, where you get together with friends, you know, people that you like and people that are going to have you over in return. Biblical hospitality is an act of mercy towards people who are different and people who are in need. Give your kids a vision for what you're doing so they can share in this work of hospitality when people come into your home, that they're hosts as well. See, dads, if your kids get married as virgins, but they don't have a heart for the poor, you have only done 50% of your job. You didn't fully raise your children up in righteousness and justice. Oh, sure, it's great to raise them up with sexual virtue, with chastity, but that's only the half of it. The other half is raising up our children who have a heart for the lost, a heart for the poor and the needy. It's not enough for us to protect our children from the world. We have to send them out into the world, even as we have been sent. We need to send them to places full of unrighteousness and injustice so they can do justice and righteousness there. The same way a doctor has to go into a sick ward and get close to the sick patient in order to heal him, we have to go into the world where there's all kinds of wickedness and evil if we're going to bring God's blessing, God's healing power, the healing power of the gospel. And so the missional dad is not afraid to get outside of his comfort zone. And he's not afraid to take his children with him when he goes. Don't settle just for passing on the faith. Pass on the mission as well. You know, sometimes I think that we think we're protecting our children when really what we're doing is spiritually coddling them and we're failing to challenge them. And we don't really undermine their natural sense of entitlement. This natural sense they have of what they're owed or what they deserve. We don't give them a heart for service, a longing to serve others. We don't give them a cause to live for that is bigger than themselves or that's bigger than even just being, you know, quote-unquote, good Christian. That's not what this is about. It's not about bringing up good Christians. It's about bringing up missionaries who will go forth to do battle with the world. So, dads, you've got to teach your kids not just do's and don'ts, but you've got to teach them their place in God's overarching story so they will develop a passion for serving others in righteousness and justice. Rodney Clapp puts it this way. He says, "What will make family exciting is our common commitment to a mission bigger than our family." What are you doing with your family that is bigger than your family? Okay. We could go on and talk about missional moms. You know, that'd be great to talk about, too. There's a lot to say there. But I'm going to stop here. I don't want to wear you out on the first night. But I hope this has been helpful. And I hope this has opened up some avenues for you of exploration. I don't want you to take my talks throughout this weekend as any kind of rebuke or anything like that. I'm not interested in doing that. What I hope you will take from these talks this weekend is a sense of encouragement. And a renewed sense of what God has called you and really all of us to do as we follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for blessing us, and we pray that we would take that blessing with us into the world, that even as you have blessed us, that we would be a blessing, that we would be a blessing to others, that we would do righteousness and do justice in the world around us, with all that that means, and whatever our particular station is in life. We pray that you would bless us this weekend, that we would have good conversation, good fellowship together, that we would learn from your word. Father, I pray that the things that I say this weekend that are not true to your scripture, that are misleading or misinformed, that you would drive those things away like chaff. But Father, I pray the things that do come from your word, that you would plant them deeply in our hearts, that you would make them stick, that they might grow and bear fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.